Good morning.
Hey, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we're going verse by verse through the letter of Paul to the church in Rome and getting near the end of it. So I think of my experience back in Southern California before we moved here. We were getting near to the time we were going to be moving to New England. And, you know, the anticipation of what the Lord just might do and vision and excitement in my heart is I, at that time, already knew the Lord was calling us to come here, assist Christian Radio in any way we could, and then, plant a Calvary Chapel-based church somewhere in Massachusetts. We didn't know the community, but as I would think about it, you know, you daydream. But I would daydream of, in my mind, I'd get this image. It would happen now and then, but I would, in the image, I was standing on a bridge somewhere, and I could see the valley of a New England community. Center of the village of some community in New England. And as I stood on the bridge, I could hear singing worship coming through the valley. And the way the vision was in my mind, it was coming from a church that I'd have the privilege of at some point helping get started pastoring. And you know, that's how I would envision it. The vision displaying really to me in my mind the beauty and wonder of what God can do. God does amazing things. Touches people's heart in New England. People then find out about Christ. They give their heart to Jesus. They get saved. They then are discipled. They grow in the word. They grow in prayer. And then, you know, you have this voice of people singing in churches around the community and so forth, but singing to the Lord and singing the same song, worshiping together, all together, one heart, one mind. I think of that. And that is really essentially what Paul told us in the last verse we were in. If you look back in chapter 15, verse 6, it's where the last verse was. We left off last week. But just speaking of this glorious work that God does, Paul then says to the church that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you would with one mind and one mouth, obviously not physically, but in the sense of true unity, that different people, different backgrounds, different nationalities, very different lives, yet because of the work of God's grace, the love of God in our hearts, singing together as if one mind, one mouth, in unity. Speaking of unity. Well, as we continue this morning, my New King James Bible, above verse 7, that's really where the passage picks up with where we're going today, but the heading over verse 7 and the section it follows is glorify God together. I'm going to slightly change the tense, and this is my sermon title today, glorifying God together. Glorifying God together. I want to say a prayer with you, and then we'll get started with our passage. I thank you, Lord, that we can gather again and open our Bibles and seek your face, and I thank you for your word to us. We need your word, Lord. We need to learn more about you, the time we live in. We need you as we leave this building, to have greater discernment and wisdom, of course, a heart for you and the love of your love in our hearts. As we study the scripture, God, I do pray you would glorify yourselves before us through your word. You would open our hearts and minds. Your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. We need you, Lord. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I'll confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, glorifying God together, I think that's a good heading over these verses. And as you see, Paul, in verse 7, with that in mind, he writes to us, receive one another, he says, receive one another As Jesus received us to the glory of God. Receive one another as Jesus has received you and I to the glory of God. Now, if you've been with us in our study so far, you might remember, but back in the beginning of chapter 14, this is a few studies into it, where he's wrapping up what he's been saying since the beginning of chapter 14. And that is, you know, this unity that we have as believers, what we should have. You know, it's so critical to maintain and keep and encourage our unity. So important it is that Paul even brings up in chapter 14 guidelines. What do we do when we come to those areas in the Bible that are not 100% clear? Areas where maybe doctrinally or maybe based on practice, you know, it just isn't 100% clear. You can't figure it out exactly. So we have different opinions. What do we do with those areas? Well, unity is so important. Paul, in this letter to the church in Rome, even lays out guidelines for how we're to deal with that. And he's been doing that since the beginning of chapter 14. So now he's wrapping it up here in these verses that we are studying. But for 30 verses, he's told us these guidelines that when it comes to what would be a disputable matter, these gray areas where the Bible's not clear, we are to respect one another's differences and liberties so that we can remain unified. I'm not to look down upon you if maybe you feel you have less liberty than I do. I am not to look down on you for that. Then you're not to judge me if I have more liberty than you. That's what he said. But we're to love one another. I received an email this week from Roger DiPaolo. Maybe you know him. They're part of this church a good long time, but they're now, him and Louise are in Edna Bay, Alaska. And he might have been here too when we prayed for him, but they feel called to go to Alaska, this island, Edna Bay. It's about 100 miles from actually the coast of Alaska. Among all these islands where he, on this one particular island, wants to build a Christian radio station and get the gospel to all these islands. There's no radio at all that you can hear. And he just feels called to do it. And he's a former engineer. And so he's out there, and who knows, maybe sometime not long into the future, we'll be able to go and encourage him and maybe go out and even help him build a radio station when the time comes. It's one of these islands that they've even done some of those Alaska reality TV shows. I think he's even had the opportunity to be in one and didn't want to be in one, but it's remote Alaska, a little island, right? Well, anyway, I get this email, and it has nothing to do with that, but he's there in his cabin in Alaska. He comes across on his computer this lady, video, it's a 10-minute YouTube video, and it just moves his heart, and he felt led. He sends it to me, so he says, you know, tell me what you think. But so I watch this video of this gal. She's sharing a message that's on her heart. And the message, it stirs me. It moves me. I think the Lord is working there. She and her husband have a ministry in New Jersey. I'm not going to name it because I really don't know much about the ministry at all, so I can't, you know, publicly recommend it. I couldn't tell you much about it, except I agree with what she does and says. But she shares a burden. She believes that she was just spending her time with the Lord, I guess, that day. She pulls out her phone, which you can do, gives this little message. But just, you know, in her words, the Lord is grieving over the state of things with the church in the West. You know, that was her message. This gal, she says, I believe God is grieving when he looks at the church in the West. And she lays out why. And I tell you what, I'm like, woman, I agree with you, man. I do. You know, like Jesus' burden for the church of Laodicea. Man, I agree with you. She goes right through it. And it's pretty powerful, actually. But anyhow, because I feel stirred, I think it's interesting, I decide, you know, to respond to Roger and forward it to my wife and my daughter, Kana. But as I do, and the reason why I'm bringing it up is because of where we are in Romans, just to remind you, and I think it gives me an illustration, but I have to qualify a little bit. Roger, I think her message is powerful. Hey, Paula, Kana, check this out. I think it's powerful. Tell me what you think. But by the way, as I listen to her, I discern she's probably part of some messianic congregation. I don't know if she's Jewish or not. She may not be Jewish. But as she shares about her burden and God grieving over the state of things in the church in the West, she makes this statement that I didn't agree with. And that is, she makes a statement that God is grieving over, you know, we're not abstaining from certain foods. We're not honoring certain, you know, holy days. And when she says that, if you've been part of this church and what we've been considering, I believe I have more liberty in those areas. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. So I didn't agree with her. I have liberty to eat whatever food. I believe in Christ today. I have liberty to choose Saturday, Sunday. But my point in using that is, at the same time, I don't look down on her. I even forwarded her message I believe the lady loves God with all her heart and clearly has been spending some time with the Holy Spirit, you know, and has this message. And if I was to go visit her and her husband in ministry, I would certainly respect that she has these convictions. I may abstain from certain foods when I'm with her. These are the things that, remember, Paul has been telling us. That we're to, you know, respect one another, honor one another's liberties. And Paul even goes beyond the attitude in chapter 14 that I even should go as far as not, you know, making sure I don't stumble you. If you have a certain struggle with something, and it's one of these areas of liberty, if it's sin to you, it's sin. And I'm going to change even the way I live around you to make sure you don't stumble. I'll even go without my liberty. You remember these things. So listening to this gal, you know, I really, man, wow, what a beautiful word. I had the stipulation, you know, hey, I don't agree, Paula Cana, with this little statement. I see it differently. She's free to believe that, though. And I'm going to respect her. I'm certainly not going to divide with her. I think she was spot on everything else. I start with that. You know, you follow me, right? I start with you. That's what Paul is saying here. That the unity is so important. When it comes to these areas like that, we need to really consider one another, respect one another, ensure we don't stumble one another. I pursue what is ultimately your good. I look out for your good. I'm even quiet about my opinion then, my liberty, if it's different than yours. Well, with that, we got to chapter 15. Paul, continuing in that light, then gives us some more key things that we considered last week to maintain our unity. And he said, one, bear up the weak, which include the weak in mind, what we have talked about, but even just the weak in general. He said, put one another's good before yourself and follow the example of Jesus, his unselfish example. He gave everything for us. Stay in the Word, through the Word. We have to, individually, we talked about this last week, stay in the Word so we all know it. It keeps us like-minded and like-hearted, especially with all the pressures that are going on today, to have our mind think differently about things. And to pray for the unity. In verse 5, you remember, even prays for the unity of the believers. And that's certainly, I pray, my wife heard me early this morning in my prayers. I was praying for the unity of this church. I pray all the time about that. It's so key. And then we got to verse 6. And we noted in unity, you know, this worshiping together, one mind, one heart. And that is something that is a product of our unity, but should also be something that we do to maintain our unity. We come together, we stand before the same God, we lift the same chorus, and we just love him and we bless him for what he's done. And that is important. Well, now we pick up where we left off with verse 7, and Paul is essentially summarizing what we've just gone through. Back in chapter 14, as he began, he said, receive one who is weak. Now in chapter 15, verse 7, he says, receive one another. He even goes further, just in a general way. Receive, accept one another. And as he goes on, that, you know, as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Now, I mentioned that, and we consider that today as Paul has given it to us. You know, consider what God has done to accept you and I. I could tell you my life, man, there's things in my old life that I dread even thinking about. I'd hate for you to know about. I think of where I used to be and what I used to do. And Jesus, in his incredible mercy, came to me, saved me. Even as a young believer trying to find my feet, you know, I'm even ashamed of my early years in Christ, you know. Yet he accepts me. He's received me. Loves me. You know, I spent time with him this week. We fellowship together. He just has embraced me. Right? He accepts me. That's what he's done. Even at me, when I was in my ugly sin. And I'm accepted into the beloved. That's what the scripture says, into the beloved. That is this family of God, the loved people, but, you know, loved by God, under the love of God, part of this new world and experience where we walk under and experience the blessing and the love of God. An amazing new world and reality that we have in Christ. So Paul, you know, saying, receive one another as Christ has received us, to the glory of God. We can say, you know, who has the bigger task or who had the bigger task. Man, he had to go so much further to receive you and I. He had to go so much further to receive us than we would need to receive one another. All this to say as we get started, it is only obviously logical, it is right that we embrace one another, love one another, accept one another. Yeah, when the Bible's clear, something's wrong, it's wrong. Maybe we have to, you know, go to a believer and encourage them to do the right thing. Maybe at times you can even talk about church discipline when things get extreme. Sure, we hold each other. We stick with the truth of the Word of God. But a loving group of people that, man, we really embrace each other. And we come from so many different ways and backgrounds. So, now when he says receive and accept, I can just ask the question, what does he mean by that? And just to give you the Strong's dictionary definition for the word receive, the word in Greek is proslambono. And this is the way it's defined. I like it. To receive, to take as one's companion, to take by the hand in order to lead aside, to take or receive into one's home with the collateral idea of kindness, to grant one access to one's heart, to take into friendship. That's a great definition, isn't it? When he says receive, I take you into my heart. We go hand in hand, we walk together. We're together, we're part of the same family. Beloved by God, you're my companion, you know, I receive you. That's what he's talking about. Accept and receive one another. But I, especially today, as I began, I want to focus on those words at the end of verse 7, and it really is what unfolds the remaining of the passage, and that is to the glory of God. He says for us, receive one another, as Christ has done it, to the glory of God. The idea, too, that we are to receive one another to the glory of God. Receive one another to the glory of God. That's what he says. To God's glory. Now, what does that mean exactly? You know, to God's glory. Well, you bring up the subject of God's glory. That's quite a subject, isn't it? The glory of God. That's even a difficult subject to even define. If you're here today and you're like, what's the glory of God? Define it. You raise your hand. I got it. Here it is. You should start a seminary, really. Because defining the glory of God, if you dig into it, we have a struggle with even human language in our understanding to really define the glory of God. The infinite, immense subject of the glory of God. Well, let's just consider for a minute. You said to the glory, but what is the glory of God? I'm going to quote to you. This is a pastor. I'm going to read just a little bit. And here's his explanation, because we consider what Christ has done for us to the glory of God, and now we're to do it. Well, the glory of God. Here we go. This pastor writes this. I will never forget that evening. I can't think of a moment when I was more blown away by a musical composition. I don't recall the composer or the conductor, but I was at a performance played by the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. My ticket put me in the first row, and it was worth it. The music was powerful, foreboding, amazing, haunting, compelling, and glorious all at the same time. There were moments when I wished this night would never end, and moments when I wanted to get up and run out of the concert hall. There were moments when the music caused my chest to rattle, and moments when it lured me to, you know, with a whisper. There were moments when musical joy collided with musical fear in a beautiful disharmony of sound. When the performance was over, I felt both sad and exhausted. I wanted more, yet at the same time, I felt like I had enough. I didn't know why this particular performance had affected me so deeply until I looked at the program and saw the name of the composition. It read, God, the most formidable word ever spoken. And then he writes this. When I experienced that night was an attempt of a very gifted composer to capture God. In all his amazing and variegated glory in a single piece of music. In one sense, it was a triumphant effort. In another sense, a dismal, embarrassing failure. For any human being to think that they could capture the glory of God in a single artistic statement is delusional at best and vain at worst. To squeeze what is infinite into what is finite is vastly more impossible than trying to cram the entire body of a full-developed elephant into a thimble. No matter how gifted you are or how hard you try, it won't happen. The composer, the conductor, and the orchestra had done marvelously well by human standards, but with their grandest effort, they only captured less than a drop of the never-ending ocean that is the glory of God. So he says a little bit more. Glory is not a thing like a shoe, a steak, or a candle, or a cottage. Those are particular physical items that could be so carefully described with words that you would imagine having an accurate picture in your mind of what is being talked about. One could draw a picture of a shoe or take a photograph of a cottage, and you could see and know what it was. But glory isn't like that. No single drawing, painting, photograph, or verbal description could ever capture glory. Glory isn't so much a thing as it is a description of a thing. Glory isn't part of God, it's all that God is. Every aspect of who God is and every part of what God does is glorious. But even that's not enough of a description. Not only is He glorious in every way, but His very glory is glorious. That's tough. God's glory is glorious. Does that help you at all? You're thinking, okay, man, move on. I got a little bit more to say to make the point. Just a little bit more here. This is what he says. With many other doctors in Scripture, we typically run to a couple of default passages that describe the issue at hand, and we feel as if we're able to walk away with some general understanding of that topic. But that strategy doesn't work with the doctrine of God's glory, because God's glory lives above and beyond any description or definition. You can say for sure that God is glorious, your Bible declares that He is, but you cannot accurately and fully describe in words the glory the Scripture declares. Perhaps the only workable path into some understanding of the grandeur of the glory of God is to read the entire Bible from cover to cover, over and over again, looking for divine glory. Why? Because the glory of God isn't defined in His Word. No, His glory is so grand that it splashes across every page of His book. Well, the point is the glory of God. One pastor defined it this way, using the passage Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Where the seraphim there, and Isaiah sees the vision of the seraphim and the cherubim. You know, this is the image. Isaiah 6, 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's interesting. There, the heavenly scene, cherubim, and there, the whole earth is full of His glory. So this other pastor says, this is one way you can define it. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. Or the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. All that to say, His holiness, His perfection, all that He is. The glory is a way that is displayed. This glory is seen in creation. The heavens declare His glory. His glory is seen in the church, in the gospel. His glory is seen in the world and the design of all that He's done. And we could go on and on and on. And just His attributes and His heart and love for the people. We could go the glory of God. I say that just so we don't brush past what Paul says in verse 7. Receive one another as Jesus has received us to the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, of course, is hard to find. But to receive to the glory of God is to just glorify Him. But then what does that all mean, to glorify, to the glory of God, Jesus glorifying God? Well, I think of it a little bit this way. I think of when somebody gives their heart to Jesus. And this passage makes me think this way. When somebody receives Christ, that person at that moment is added to a choir. We become part of the church. Different places, different backgrounds where we begin to sing to the same. We become part of a choir, but it's also even a heavenly choir. Despite our nationality, despite our language or our race, our sex, whatever, we all singing together and magnifying God. So when he says to the glory of God, it includes part of that. Let's turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. This is an image that comes to my mind. And again, this is just scratching the surface a little bit with it. But this was on my heart as I was looking at the passage. And I said, well, I'm going to share this with the church. But look at Revelation chapter 5. And this will tie in more as we go along too. But I want to read this chapter to you. Just look at the heavenly scene. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it all. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, to strength and honor and glory and blessing." Every creature which is under is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Because speaking of the glory of God and Jesus receiving us to the glory of God, this is a passage I think about because I believe the church is represented there in heaven, as you see. And you know, John's experience, you know, the who's worthy to open the scroll, this title deed of the earth and all that it represents. And realizing for a moment nobody is, he begins to weep. And then as you know, somebody says, no, there is one who's worthy, there is one. And there is this line of the tribe of Judah, you know, the root of David, this lamb that was slain, you know, Jesus comes forward. But it's what follows is the worship to the glory of God all around the throne of God. You've got the cherubim, these magnificent angels, and you've got the angels, thousands and thousands, and you have the church, every nation, tongue, and this praise, all glory to you, God, all glory to you, God, and to Jesus, all glory to you. So when we go back to Romans chapter 15, he says, "Therefore receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God." That's just a little taste of it. There's even more we could talk about how God is glorified through all of that. But you know, just let me go a little further if you don't mind. Just to make the point of what we see in Revelation 5, and that is, now let's say today that somewhere in Fitchburg, one of the churches, maybe here, a homeless person comes into the church, hears the gospel, and they give their heart to Christ. Well, this happens every day in the world. It's happening today. There will be so many, but let's say that happens. And then maybe in Marblehead, let's take Marblehead, beautiful, more wealthy community. There's some well-to-do lady who goes into some church today. She's got her beautiful home in Marblehead. She's got her beautiful boat, you know, fancy boat down there in the harbor. She hears about Jesus, she receives Christ. Well, let's just keep going. Let's go to the jungle of Brazil, you know, some little Seventh-day Adventist mission. You've got some little, you know, little jungle dude that comes into this mission today. And he comes in and he hears about this Savior Jesus. You know, he's got his little cloth on and his stick, and he gives his heart to Jesus. And let's move your mind to some communist country. I envision the tall apartment buildings made out of cement there in China. You know, some Baptist-based, you know, underground church meeting secretly on one of the floors. And some Chinese businessman has been invited or student. And he comes in this very day too. This is happening around the world today. And he hears of the Lord and he puts his trust in him. You take the prisoners today in North Korea. And, you know, so skinny, they haven't even eaten, they're suffering, they're barely alive, you know, they look like walking dead, but they're out there working today, and one of them says to the other as they're alone and it feels safe enough, he tells them about Christ and he receives Christ today. A fisherman, maybe at some port on the coast of Africa, a Muslim in Iran who's been having these dreams of Jesus today, somebody secretly, a secret believer in Iran, they meet up for coffee and explains to them, and this man gives his heart to Christ today. You know, I'm just thinking, giving you just, you know, a story in my mind, but this is happening around the world in various ways. Take a Jewish IDF soldier today in Israel. He receives some letter, let's say, from a relative, a Jewish relative who's become a Messianic believer, and they detail who Christ is, the Messiah, in the letter, and today he gives his heart to Christ. They all do it today, and all today become part of the same. To this work of glorifying God, Jesus saving each one, all part of the same one mind now, one voice, one choir, and all in Revelation chapter 5. I think of Jesus, and it doesn't happen exactly like this, but God sent his son, but Jesus went willingly. Jesus came himself, right? And he left heaven, became a man, and eventually he dies on a cross for the sin of the world. He ascends back to heaven. Now we're this age of this church. People are coming to Christ. He's soon going to return, and he's going to come get his bride. And it's as if, you could say it this way, it doesn't happen exactly this way, but in Revelation chapter 5, it's as if Jesus, when he returns to the Father, this long train behind him, setting captivity captive, this long train. You have the little short, you know, dude from the jungle of the Amazon. You have the business Chinese man. You have the gal in Marblehead, the homeless man. They're all behind. They're all coming in. They all gather around the throne of God. So when it says this, receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God, I just share that with you. These are the thoughts of my heart and mind this morning. It's really unthinkable that we would not receive one another. It's unthinkable that we wouldn't give that sort of preference to one another when you consider who the Lord is and what he's done for us and the bigger picture of what he's doing. I do pray as a church, we bring much praise and glory to God in this way. You know, the psalmist, you know, that we're like precious oil on the head of Aaron, right? Like the dew of Hermon descending upon Zion, that, you know, that glory, just as we walk in humility and harmony and love each other, we're not judging, we're making sure not to stumble each other, we're accepting, receiving, loving, taking by the hand, carrying if necessary, picking each other up as we go to the praise of God. Now, so glorifying to God together, and as we've noted, Jesus received us. When verse 8 and 9, Paul then notes, essentially Jesus received it. That is, Jesus came to save us. And the way he describes it, he came to save the Jew first, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And then through that, that overflowed to the Gentiles. So to the, you know, glorifying God together, Jesus came to save us. As he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ has become a servant, a minister to the circumcision. We've studied this in this letter already. He became a minister to the Jews. And in that proving that God to be true, the promises God that he made to all the patriarchs and David, Abraham, Moses, the promises he made, Jesus came fulfilling that. Isaiah, the suffering Savior. We see clearly, and as Paul has noted, we've studied this before, but it's what he's describing. Jesus came first to the house of Israel. No doubt about it, right? In the Gospels, when you study the Gospels, it's even clear. I mean, Jesus is like, I'm here for the house of Israel. He doesn't really extend beyond that much to Gentiles. There's an occasional Gentile, but he even makes statements pretty clear. I'm here for the house of Israel. When he sends out his disciples, he sends them out to the house of Israel. And fulfilling, Jesus came as a minister and servant to the house of Israel, to the Jew, to the people of Israel. And as you follow then into the book of Acts, the early church is all Jewish. It remains that way for a bit of time. Till chapter 7, 8 or whatever, we get to then the gospel going beyond that to the Samaritans. And then, of course, with Cornelius, it goes to the Gentile and Paul takes the gospel around the world. But that is what's being stated here. The promises, the prophecy. He received us. He came first to the house of Israel as a servant, as the Messiah, fulfilling all those promises. And that then, as the prophet said, that would overflow, that the Gentiles then, it would come to the Gentiles that they may glorify God for his mercy. And that is what happened. The Jewish church then goes out and brings the gospel to the world, Paul and so forth. And here we are today in this age called, you know, the age of the church. And so Jesus confirmed all those promises. He fulfilled them. And in doing that, it also, you know, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. But they weren't faithful to that. But in time when the church came, Jesus came, now these Jewish believers carry the gospel, fulfilling all those things. So he came to save us, glorifying God to God that he saved the Jew. It overflowed then to the Gentile. He came to the Gentiles, that the promises to and through Israel included you and I, Gentiles, if we're Gentiles here today, glorifying God for his mercy. His mercy, not the same covenant as the Old Testament Jews, but His mercy. Just His mercy came to us. And I don't know about you, that's a good thing to know and believe, right? That God's mercy has been extended to me. I am thankful for the mercy of God. I like to remind Him about His mercy. I pray for His mercy, right? I need His mercy. So, well, as He then does that in these verses, explaining and showing that, Paul then quotes four passages from the Old Testament to prove that God intended the Gentiles as well as the Jews to glorify God. When he does that, he quotes from three divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, Prophets, and the Psalms. And he quotes from the three great Jewish leaders, Moses, David, and Isaiah. Does that. He takes key passages to show this is a clear message in the Old Testament. Yes, the Messiah came to the Jews, but it overflowed, and the mercy would extend now in this age of the church to the Gentile. And we study these things. So, you can see then as you follow through, there's a beautiful progression. Notice the words sing in verse 9, rejoice, verse 10, praise, verse 11, laud, this worship. All God being glorified, Jesus received us into the glory. All this glory going on, the Jew, the house of Israel, and then the Gentile. Starting with verse 9, he quotes from Psalm chapter 18, and it is David. And David is as a prophet at that time, like in Psalm 22, he's seeing Jesus and speaking of Jesus, where it's ultimately Jesus that it's the pronoun I. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It's ultimately the Messiah. But they're Jewish. I mean, David was Jewish, Jesus, and even the early church. And so what we have is a progression. You have the Jews at the beginning in verse 9 represented glorifying God among the believing Gentiles. From the Gentile world, the Jews glorifying God, being that witness, speaking of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, then the progression continues in the next passage in verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, among His people. What you have then is the believing Gentiles. The Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 is being quoted. The believing Gentiles are now rejoicing with the believing Jews. So you have the Jews confessing, professing, glorifying Christ among the Gentiles. Now the progression is the Gentiles just singing and rejoicing with the Jews. And then the next one is in verse 11. You have all the people. You have the Gentiles and all the people, all the nations in Psalm 117, believing and praising in the Lord together, all those that believe in Christ. So you have sing, you have rejoice, you have praise. You have this beauty of worship. He received us to the glory of God. And you just hear it expressed as he now quotes these various Old Testament passages. We're going to play a video at the end of the service rather than have the worship team come up today. I guess that's good because Patrick's struggling with his voice today. So I didn't realize that. But they've learned this song. They're learning it. And we'll be able to sing this song in the future. But we're going to watch a video. I've never done this at the end. But I want you to watch the lyrics of the song. And I just wanted to consider with you today what Christ has done to the glory of God. This work we're part of to the glory of God. And then, of course, embracing one another and worship the unity to the glory of God. But the lyrics of the song, He is Worthy. I don't know if you've heard it. It's been around a while. Chris Tomlin especially has picked up the song. And a lot of us know Chris Tomlin, but He is Worthy. I think it's Andrew Peterson, his version. I want to show you the video. But the Roman Revelation chapter 5 scene, that's what the song is all about. You know, this John... Is anybody worthy to take the scroll? And then Jesus is worthy. And then this worship scene. All these people from all these nations. You know, kingdom of priests to the glory of God. Well, as he goes through this in his lyrics in his song, you come to the part of the song lyrically. You'll see it in a moment. There's question and answers. And because of this, what God has done, the questions are this. Does the Father truly love us? The answer is He does. Does the Spirit move among us? The answer is He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? The answer is He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? And the answer is He does. The glory of God, what we are as believers. And so those questions come again. The key, the main part of the song, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. He's David's root, what we read here. And the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Paul says, receive each other just as Christ has received you to the glory of God. And finally, you know, we glorify God together too. We have this hope. And this hope is something we have together. The believer, unique to the believer that believes. That is detailed. The word hope comes up a number of times in those verses I just read, including especially 12 and verse 13. But we have this confident hope. The Greek word for a hope in verse 12, when he talks about the root of Jesse now reigning, this descendant of David, the King of Kings, now even a king over the Gentiles. Of course, he's my king. When he speaks of that, the Greek word speaks of a confident expectation. It's not just wishful thinking. We have this confident expectation. And you know what that means as a Christian. I mean, you have difficult days in your life. You have trials that come along that undermine so many things. You get around corners. I'm there many times myself. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why it's going this way. And things can start to feel maybe like, where is the hope in what I'm doing or whatever? But I have Christ. I have this hope. And the devil can come along and start beating on me. And he can start messing with my head and trying to discourage me to feel I have no hope. Or it's hopeless. I'm hopeless. All I got to do is remind him where I'm going. Just, dude, I'm going to heaven. That's where I'm heading. No matter how bad my day was today, you can try to tell me whatever, but I'm going to heaven. And Romans chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5, that's where I'm heading. It's already done. Christ has done it to the glory of God. So, yeah, maybe I'm a little bit of a goofball today. Maybe I could have done it better today. Maybe whatever. I'm going to heaven. I've got a hope. Dude, skedaddle, get out of here. I have a true hope, a confident expectation. And when you have the hope, there is the glorying together. There's the worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, we said a little bit ago. There's a rejoicing in hope. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. When you have hope, there is a rejoicing. There's a glorifying God. I rejoice because I have this hope. Now, we've been given this confident hope, as Paul shows us in verse 12. The root of Jesse, as I noted, now reigns over the Gentiles. He is my king, and I hope in him. He is the Messiah. He's my king. He was the Messiah of the Gentiles. He is the Messiah of the Jews, and he's my king. But as he then goes further, the other point is that God is a God of hope in all of this, as he says in verse 13. Now, may the God of hope, that God is the source of, he's the one that's inspired this. He's the one that's done all of this. The hope I have and you have in Christ is God is a God of hope. He's given us this hope. Hope is everything. We mentioned many times, you know, you can last how long without air and how long without food, whatever, but a person can't last long at all, almost a second without hope. Hope is so key to our life. But hope, and when he says, may the God of hope fill you, the word fill is to make full. It's to fill to the brim. It's to, right to the, not, you know, all the way, you won't lack anything. And I would imagine today as a Christian, you know that hope. If you don't have the hope, it is found in one place. It is found in Christ and what he's done for us. A hope over sin, a hope over the grave, a hope for my future. Well, as he says, we experience this hope, though, by, you know, along with this joy and peace. Hope and joy and peace, they're kind of interconnected. He fill us with joy and peace. Hope goes with that. In believing. When you trust and believe in the Lord, man, the peace of God comes, doesn't he? The joy of the Lord, the hope. If you're lacking hope right now as a believer, if you're lacking peace right now as a believer, if your joy is really thin as a believer right now, it's part of believing and trusting. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I trust you. Not my will be done, but yours be done. I love you, I trust you. And as I trust in him, the peace and joy, and the hope, this hope is renewed in my heart. So, he says that you, it's a prayer really, that you may abound in hope. The word abound is an exceeding, abounding, like a flower going from the bud to the bloom, that you may abound. And notice he says in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we have this hope too by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into my life. I have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I have this hope. Well, as you see in these verses, you just see the glory of God in one way depicted. And we come with this reality of this hope. Jew, Gentile, the church, promises fulfilled. We come, we receive one another. Christ has received us to the glory of God. We're going to heaven, and God is to be magnified and glorified through our lives. I think of the Psalm 57, verse 5. Be ye exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's stand together. We're going to drop the screen in just a moment here, and rather than have the worship team come up, we're going to watch a worship video. The words are on the screen. I've picked a simple video, not one with a lot of video behind it. There's an image, and there's just the words. I want you to think about the words as we go out the door today. That's why I'm doing it this way. Never really done it like this, but I want you to think about those words. We've considered it. We've read it. And what it is that Christ has done for us to the glory of God. And why, as you and I then are loving each other and encouraging each other and being unified to the glory of God, all that it means. Well, before we drop the screen, I will also, maybe today you're with us today. I mentioned, you know, a homeless person, a wealthy lady, a guy in the Amazon, today being their day, giving their heart to Jesus. You may be in the room today and you came through the doors here and you've never made a decision for Christ. Maybe today you're one of those people. There'll be people around the globe every day. I don't know how many, there's zillions of them. Every day, people coming to Christ around this world. Maybe today you're somebody in Fitchburg or Leominster that came through this door into this building today. Today's your day. And it can be your day. And here's what it is. The cross here reminds us. The Bible says we're all sinners. Sin is a big deal. We've talked about the glory of God. Sometimes we don't think sin is a big deal. We don't understand who God is and His glory. We just scratch the surface. When I sin, it separates me from God, who is holy, and His beauty and all is displayed in this thing we call His glory. Sin is a big deal. It separates me from God. You're separated from God. He's life. The wages of sin is death. You remain in that state, that is an eternal state, under the judgment of God. We can't do anything about it. How in the world, God is so awesome and glorious, how can I fix that problem? You'll never fix it. No religious ceremony will ever do it for you. And that's what the cross is God did it. It is true. God sent His Son. Jesus came willingly. He became a man. And He, at age 32 or so, one day was put on a cross. And what we read in the scriptures, it was foretold by the prophets. This is how the mercy would come to the Gentiles. The house of Israel would ultimately be saved. God put His Son on a cross ultimately. And He judged Him. My sin, God thought of my sins when Jesus was on that cross. And He judged Him for my sins, His Son. And then He raised to life. He paid the penalty. He died. The wages of sin is death. That's what I should be paying, but He raised to life. There is one who's now done it for me. The only one who could, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. And so we're told in the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That you can call on the Lord today. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. And Paul tells in Romans 10, that is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Because He is the Lord, as we just saw. He's the King, the great King. Profess that He is Lord, Lord of your life. Submit to Him today. And believe in your heart that He rose from the grave. It is a gift. You turn your heart to Him now and call out to Him. You'll be saved. Because He can forgive you at that moment. And because He can forgive you at the moment when you receive what He's done, you now can be near to Him and experience His love. It's to be born again. And now, part of this big choir, another soul to the glory of God, received by Jesus to the glory of God. Maybe today that's you. Maybe you're in this room and that is you today. Well, I want to say a prayer. Maybe you want to say this prayer with me and you're like, today is, yep, I don't want to leave here. I want Christ. I want to know I'm going to heaven. So call on Him right now. Use this prayer. You can repeat it after me and say it to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world. And he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, today, if you prayed with me, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I want to just ask you, because I'd like to keep you in prayer. You're now part of this beloved family of believers, part of the church around the world. And you go back out into a crazy world, and we'd like to just keep you in prayer and encourage you. So I'm not going to write any of your information down. I'm just going to ask you today, if you're in this room, and you just prayed with me and you know you did, man, the angels know and God knows, and you know. We just want to rejoice with you. We want to keep you in prayer. We want to walk with you as we just read. But if that is you today, anybody in this room, you just prayed with me that prayer, if you're willing, just ask you to raise your hand. We're going to say a prayer for anybody here today. I see you, sir. I see you. Anybody else, just ask you. I see you, ma'am, too. Anybody else, just ask you to raise your hand if you're with us today and you prayed with me. Anybody else, just ask you to raise your hand. Today's your day. Well, I'm going to pray for you, all right? We're going to pray for you guys. What's your name? Jason? Jason and Tanya, praise the Lord. We rejoice to be with you today. And we're going to, yeah, amen. And we're going to keep you in prayer. Let's pray for them right now, shall we? God, we lift to you, Jason and Tanya. Tanya, I thank you, Lord, for their decision for Christ today. You know what it meant in their lives. I know for some, they're getting back on track. For some, they're just starting. We rejoice to the glory of God, how you save and touch hearts and save souls. And we pray, Lord, you would build them up now in the Word and in prayer. Keep them in church. Keep them growing. And I pray just the songs and the praises in their heart would grow towards you in them to the glory of God. Bless them and protect them, Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Jason and Tanya, if you don't have a Bible, we'd like to get one in your hand. We have Bibles in the back room here. Any way we can encourage you, man, we want to. We're just a body of believers. Welcome to the church. And praise God, we're praising the Lord with you.